So Revelation chapter 1, please, and we'll be finishing off this chapter today, but I'll read from verse 12, just for the continuity of the passage. So from Revelation 1 and verse 12, John says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." God will bless again the reading of these verses. So John sees this vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he's describing in symbolic language the character and the person of the Savior in all of his glory, and his majesty, and in relation to his church. We made the point last week that everything in this vision of the Lord Jesus here in chapter 1 is connected with what follows in chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the selected seven churches of Asia Minor. And so this is describing what the risen Christ is to his churches, those seven golden lampstands that he walks in the midst of. There was some interest last week after the message about why we prefer to call the churches lampstands rather than candlesticks, as is said there in the Authorized Version. Newbery's Bible in the margin suggests lampstands. Darby's New Translation renders it lamps, although in his footnotes he gives the word lampstands. And if you check the word, I looked up Bullinger's lexicon on Greek New Testament words, and the word is the word luknia, which literally means standing ones. And it's the word that is used for an oil-fueled lampstand throughout the New Testament, including all of the references here in chapter 1. And interestingly, the same word is used in chapter 11, verse 4, when it's speaking about the two witnesses that will be on earth and who will prophesy on earth during the 1,260 days of the Great Tribulation. It says in that verse, these are two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And so they will stand as the source of divine testimony on earth in those very dark days when all New Testament local church lampstands have been removed after the rapture of the church. They will be the lampstands. They will be the two witnesses who will witness for God in those very dark days. I also looked up Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words. And to quote Vine, he says, this word luknia, it's mistranslated candlestick in every occurrence in the Authorized Version and certain places in the Revised Version. There is no mention of a candle in either the Old or New Testament. The figure of that which feeds upon its own substance to provide its light would be utterly inappropriate. A lamp is supplied by oil, which in its symbolism is figurative of the Holy Spirit. That's what Mr. Vine says. So the seven-stemmed golden lampstand that was in the holy place of the tabernacle That's referred to in Hebrews 9, verse 2, with that same word, luknia, the lampstand. It needed to be supplied by the oil to maintain its light. And so the seven churches are golden lampstands. They are standing ones, each standing alone, symbolizing each local church as the source of divine light and testimony in this world. Each one directly accountable to Christ alone, and each church requiring the constant supply of Christ, who is the risen head of the church, and the constant supply of the Spirit of God to maintain the light. And so that's why the more appropriate word would be lampstand. Now, we saw last week in verse 13 that the risen Lord Jesus, he's described in both priestly and kingly majesty as he's walking in the midst of the lampstand. So the long garment down to the foot, depicting his priestly office and activity among his churches. The golden girdle around the breast, depicting his kingly glory and majesty. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Also depicting his supply as the all-sufficient one, literally the breasted one, the word El Shaddai. He is the one who gives supply to his church. And also the one whose affections and feelings for his church are unrestrained and constantly made known. And so depicting the Lord Jesus in all that he is for his church. And we noted also in verse 14, the whiteness of his head and his hairs, white like wool, as white as snow, depicting his absolute purity, his holiness, and his eternal and divine wisdom. So this is the one that we delight to have in our midst, and we appreciate the privilege of that, but we remember also the holiness of his person and the holiness of our lives that's required for those who would be in his assembly. And then verse 14 finishes off by speaking of his eyes. And this is where we got to at the end of the message last week. His eyes were as a flame of fire. So now we're seeing one who has a searching, a discriminating eye. He's able to discern with a penetrating gaze. And as you read the letters in chapters 2 and 3 to the churches, there are the repeated words of the Lord Jesus. To each church, he says, I know thy works. So his divine omniscience and all that he sees is infallible. The one who is in the midst of the churches, he sees, he knows with that perfect knowledge all that is taking place in every assembly. And so this is obviously searching. It's also encouraging, because not only would he would he see our failure, but he also takes notice of everything that is commendable. And he's interested in all the activities of these churches. He's interested in what his people are doing. He takes notice of the circumstances that they're in, the individual difficult circumstances and the different pressures that were upon the people of God. And so his eyes are as a flame of fire as he sees all these things at Ephesus. His eye is taking notice of their labor and their patient endurance. He sees when the saints of God are going on steadfastly with labor and with patience. And so the Lord appreciates these things. He sees what the believers are doing, going on maybe with a Sunday school class, or going on with an ESL class, or some other service related to the assembly. The Lord sees it all. He knows these things, and he appreciates what he sees in that way. And yet, at Ephesus, he could look to the heart of the assembly, and he was conscious that they had lost affection for him. And he saw that with his eyes, that they had left their first love. And then at Smyrna, of course, he saw all of their suffering, their tribulation, and their poverty. They were materially impoverished, and yet he says that they were spiritually, you're rich. And he appreciated their spiritual prosperity, and he gives no rebuke in the letter to Smyrna. And then to Pergamos, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So he saw the specific situation of that assembly and the local conditions and the difficulties that they experienced. And yet he also, of course, saw the false teachers and the false doctrine that they were allowing in the assembly there. And again, you go through the letters to Thyatira, to Sardis. He says, I know thy works, I know thy works and everything about them. At Philadelphia, he saw their faithfulness. Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. And then at Laodicea, he saw their indifference to spiritual things. Thou art lukewarm, neither cold or hot. So it was all seen by him. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And as we think of that for ourselves, that penetrating, that discerning, that discriminating eye of the Lord in our midst, he sees everything that takes place connected with the assembly where we gather. And we would be caused to consider, well, what does he see among ourselves? What kind of letter would he write to this assembly here? Does he see faithfulness such as he saw at Philadelphia? Does he see that patient endurance that he noticed at Ephesus? Does he see that spiritual prosperity that he speaks about at Smyrna? Or does he see a spirit of indifference such as characterized Laodicea? Is it pleasing to him what he sees? Is it commendable? Or is there that which would cause grief and disappointment to his heart and require his rebuke? So these are the responsibilities that would come upon us as we appreciate also the privilege of having the risen Christ in our midst. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And then in verse 15, his feet are like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now, this is the language of Ezekiel from the Old Testament regarding the feet of the living creatures there in Ezekiel chapter 1. Their feet sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And this becomes most solemn because burnished brass would speak in the scriptures of divine judgment and the chastening that the Lord would bring upon these assemblies on account of their spiritual condition and on account of the failures that characterized them if they did not repent. And so it's very significant that John in this vision, he takes us from his eyes to his feet. So a ministry of inspection, his eyes, is then followed by a ministry of intervention in relation to his feet, like unto fine brass. So he's the one who, he discerns all things, he sees all things, but he then actively responds to everything that he sees. And his feet will move quickly, and he will tread in necessary judgment of everything that needs to be judged in relation to his churches. And that combination of his eyes and his feet is particularly well illustrated in the letter to Thyatira. And as the Savior introduces himself in that letter to Thyatira, he repeats the same descriptions that you have here in chapter 1. These things, this is chapter 2, verse 18, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And so he's repeating those two aspects of his person. And then what does he say in the letter to Thyatira in verse 23 of chapter 2? He says, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. So there's the searching inspection of his eyes. And then he says, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And so there is his feet moving in intervention. And so we know that in four of the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, his command to them is to repent, or else he would come and move in some form of judgment in relation to them. And so I won't reference all of the verses, but to Ephesus and to Pergamos and to Sardis and to Laodicea, the word of the Lord is to repent, or he would come quickly and he would move in judgment against them. So his feet are like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. He is the one who will move in judgment. So he's not indifferent to all the things that he sees. He is the Lord who intervenes in the life of his of the assemblies. And he's surely the same today in relation to the local churches of God. He's the one who will rebuke and chasten and discipline those that he loves. And he's always looking for heartfelt repentance from any sin or any failure, or he will move in discipline and in judgment. And it's interesting to notice that for the judgment of God that's going to be poured out on an ungodly world, as you read on in this book, from chapter 6 onwards, you notice that there are different intermediaries that are used as the agents who will dispense the judgment. So there will be angels who will execute judgment in relation to the earth. And there will even be other nations that will act in judgment against different nations. For instance, to destroy Babylon, God will use other nations for that purpose. So there are those intermediaries being used. But as Christ deals governmentally with his own church, there are no intermediaries involved. He does not, for example, use one local church to deal with another church. He doesn't call upon Philadelphia to have any dealings with nearby Laodicea. But it is the Lord himself, the Lord of the assembly himself. He is the one who comes quickly. He is the one who directly rebukes and chastens. And so, again, it reminds us of how each local church is autonomous, responsible directly to Christ, and it is the Lord himself who deals with each church as necessary. You remember in Genesis 28, Jacob had that very real understanding of the awesome responsibility to be associated with the house of God. It says in that chapter that Jacob was afraid, and he said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God." And Peter in 1 Peter 5 says, the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And that is what we see in these letters in Revelation 2 and 3. Judgment beginning at the house of God. And so we recognize these things. And so we must never lose a sense of the holiness and the purity and the standards of God's house. Because God will intervene to preserve the holiness of his assembly. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." So there is his moving in judgment in relation to his feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And then in verse 15, we have his voice. "And his voice is as the sound of many waters." And again, this is the language of Ezekiel concerning the Lord. In Ezekiel 43, verse 2, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." And I'm sure we've all had that experience of standing close to a thundering waterfall, and the noise of the water drowns out everything else. And you appreciate the mighty power of the water, of a strong waterfall. And the Lord's voice is like a noise of many waters. And so that would depict the power and the authority of the voice of the Lord in our midst. And yet in some of those churches in Asia, that voice of Christ was being displaced. At Pergamos, it was the voice of false teachers that were being heard. At Thyatira, there was the, the voice of the woman Jezebel, who was teaching publicly. And at Laodicea, what was the voice that was being heard there? Well, it was their own voice. It was their own boastful voice that was heard. They were boasting in their material wealth. And the Lord says to them, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And that's what the Lord says there in chapter 3, verse 17 to Laodicea. They were boasting in all of their material wealth, and they had need of nothing materially. You have to wonder what those who preach a prosperity false gospel, what do they make of that verse to the church, to Laodicea? To preach that God will bless you materially with wealth and riches. And yet the Lord says to them there, you're saying you're rich and you're increased with goods and you have need of nothing. And yet the reality is you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so that was the boastful voice that was being heard at Laodicea. And the voice of Christ was not heard there, because the reality was that he was outside of their door. Chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice," he says. And so that was the sad condition there, that not they did not even have Christ inside, let alone giving him his place of centrality and his place of preeminence, and desiring to listen to his voice. And that's what we need to hear, his voice like a noise of many waters. And so that is the authoritative voice of Christ. And so for all of the activities of every assembly, for every detail of every local church, it must be the voice of Christ that is prevailing over every other voice. It must be his authoritative voice that we seek to hear. And then verse 16, we come to his right hand. John sees the right hand of Christ, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Now in verse 20, we read that those seven stars, they symbolize the angels, or Newbery's margin says the messengers of the seven churches. And each of the seven letters are addressed to the respective messenger of the church. Now these messengers have long been a cause for debate and uncertainty, and so we obviously won't be resolving the matter definitively today. Those letters to the churches indicate that the messengers of the churches were to convey the Lord's message to each respective church. So they would seem to symbolize representatives of each of those churches, and they were those who had responsibility to bring the Lord's message to the ears of the church. So they themselves would have to have ears open to hear the Lord's voice, and they would then exercise their responsibility to communicate the mind and the words of the Lord to the different assemblies. And they're symbolized as stars. In his right hand, seven stars. And a star is used in Scripture for that which provides guidance. You think, for instance, in Matthew 2 of the wise men. They were guided by the star to where the Lord Jesus, the young child, was in the house. So there's the thought there in that symbol of the stars, the thought of those who have responsibility for guidance and for administration in the church. We know that other New Testament church epistles, they very clearly teach a plurality of elders, not just a single person, but a plurality of elders who would constitute the elderhood of the assembly. And those that would have that responsibility for shepherding and for leading and for caring and guiding and governing the assembly. And there are a number of New Testament verses that speak of elders as those who are spiritual guides in the assembly. So John sees these representative messengers of the churches, they're being upheld in the right hand of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. They're controlled, they're supported by his strong right hand. And so we see here symbolized the way in which he is the one who upholds and preserves testimony for God in his church here in this world. He had in his right hand those seven stars, those messengers of the churches. And then John speaks symbolically of the mouth of Christ. And out of his mouth went also a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, again, the Word of God uses the symbol of a sword for the Word of God. So Ephesians 6, we have there the sword is the Word of God. And again, we have it in Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In Hebrews 4, that sharp sword of the Word of God is directed inwardly on ourselves to bring about inward conviction. In Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, which acts outwardly in defense against the attacks of the evil one. And so it's the one major offensive weapon in our spiritual warfare that we have, that sword which is the Word of God. So here in Revelation 1, the sharp two-edged sword coming forth from the mouth of the Lord. And it is primarily directed against those seven churches as he moves in their midst. And his words to those churches are incisive. They are penetrating. He commends where he can. He gives his counsel to them. But with the exception of the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia, it's not comfortable reading and listening for those seven churches to hear the word of the Lord to them in the way that he exposes the failures that existed and what they needed to repent of. And so there are times when we hear the word of God and it's not comfortable to listen to it in the sense that it's cutting into us. It exposes our failings and our shortcomings. But if we recognize it's the word of the Lord and it's the word of God, then we must submit to it. And it needs to bring about conviction, and it's with a view to our restoration and our recovery. And so that was the symbol here of what was coming out of his mouth, that sharp two-edged sword, the words that he has to speak to the churches. And we know that at the end of this book of Revelation, in chapter 19, at the second coming of the Lord back to the earth, when he comes out from heaven as God's warrior king, we get it again in Revelation 19, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So in that coming day of his glory, his manifestation, his power, every enemy will be immediately destroyed in response to his spoken word alone. He will just immediately destroy those that would stand against him. That sharp, two-edged sword, that will be the means by which he will deliver his people, the nation of Israel, and he will establish his kingdom here on this earth. And so that there is the sword coming forth from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And then finally in this vision, John describes in verse 16 the countenance of Christ. And this is very precious. This is what I really enjoyed, particularly as I thought about these things. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And so John is ending this description with this description and appreciation of the glory and the majesty of Christ and the one who is the brightness of divine glory, Hebrews 1 says. His countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Now, John, who's writing this, was one of those three disciples who was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we were reminded of that this morning in the Thanksgiving, of the appearance of the Lord there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. And it says there that his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And so John was there, and John saw that. But John doesn't mention the Mount of Transfiguration in his gospel. It's the other three synoptic gospels that describe what took place on the Holy Mount. And some have suggested, well, perhaps it's not fitting that in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of the Son of God, it's not necessary to speak about him transfigured in that way, in the sense that you can't transfigure the one who is the Son of God. Well, whatever that the reason for it not being in John's Gospel, John does bring it in here in Revelation chapter 1. And he brings it out in this vision of the Lord as the Son of Man. His countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And so there's the brightness of his countenance, depicting the preeminent glory of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 speaks about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what's being depicted here, the glory of God shining forth from the countenance of the Lord Jesus. And it's likened to the sun shining in its strength. And the sun in Scripture is linked with rule. So, for instance, in Genesis 1, when we read about creation, and the sun was made to be the greater light to rule the day. So the sun speaks of that which rules in all of its brightness, in all of its light. And we know there's a coming day, a millennial day, when the rule of Christ will be established. And his glory, his divine glory, his personal glory, it will all be fully displayed here on this earth. But he's the one who presently is moving in the midst of the assemblies, the churches. And we think of the one whose countenance is like the sun, shining in his strength as he moves among local churches. The assembly is to be where his glory is to be displayed. The assembly is to be where his lordship is to be acknowledged, his rule, his lordship in the assembly, his sovereignty is to be acknowledged. And so this is the local church should be a place where the glory of the Lord Jesus is fully displayed. And even as we gather with companies, we recognize that the truth of headship is to be displayed, as taught there in 1 Corinthians 11. And it tells us, it teaches us in that chapter, that the angels are looking down and they're appreciating when they see the uncovered heads of the males and they see the covered heads of the sisters. What is the purpose for that? Well, it's not the glory of man that's to be displayed in the local church. It's only to be the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that is symbolized in the way that headship is acknowledged in the uncovered heads of the males, because the head of the male is Christ. And so it's the glory of Christ that is displayed in his assembly. And so this is what is to be seen, his face, his countenance, shining like the sun, all of the glory of the Lord Jesus being displayed in his assembly. And as the sun shineth in his strength, that would speak of the warmth and the brightness of the presence of Christ. That would speak of that which promotes spiritual life and spiritual health. And so as he's moving towards these churches in chapters 2 and 3, it's all with a view to their recovery. It's all with a view to their improved spiritual condition. And when we gather in the local church, when we gather in his assembly, as Christ takes his place in our midst, then we can appreciate the warmth and the brightness of his presence among us, There was a verse in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7, that I recently came across and I enjoyed. It says in that verse, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7, "Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun." A pleasant thing for our eyes to behold the sun. So as we gather as companies of believers, we need to get our eyes and our focus away from one another and not be occupied with all of the weaknesses and failures of one another, but we need to get our gaze upon Him who is in our midst. His countenance is like the sun. It is a pleasant thing for the eyes to behold the sun. And as we bask in the brightness and the warmth and the encouragement of His person, His glory, His grace, that will be for the spiritual health. That will be for the blessing of every believer and for every local church. And so that is how John finishes off in his description of what he saw of the Lord Jesus. And then in the last few verses of the chapter, verses 17 to 20, we have John's response to what he has seen and the Lord's encouragement to him and his instruction to write this book of the Revelation. And so when John had seen Christ, what did he do? He fell at his feet as dead. Just like Isaiah, just like Ezekiel, just like Daniel in Old Testament times, John falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus. John had seen the Lord before. John had been with him when he was a man here in this earth. John had seen him transfigured on the holy mountain. But John was caused to just appreciate afresh the glory, the majesty of the person of Christ. And we must never lose a sense of the awe that it is to be in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And every remembrance of Him, every vision of Him, it should cause us to bow down in worship, to fall at His feet as one that is dead, an acknowledgement of His deity, an acknowledgement that He is the one alone who is to be worshipped. And so this is the one that we have in our midst, and we have the privilege of worshipping Him and all the glory of His person. And what does the Lord Jesus do? Well, He graciously laid His hand upon John, and it's His right hand, that same omnipotent hand that was upholding the seven stars. You now see the sympathy of the Savior, and that strong divine right hand, He lays it upon John, and He's bringing comfort to John, and He's raising up John for John to go on in service. And the Lord encourages John. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And I mentioned last week that this is the last "fear not" of Scripture, and I checked that it is the case. This is the last "fear not" in Scripture. And John is being given this assurance of who the Lord Jesus is. I am. He's the eternal I am. And He's the one who is the first and the last. He's the one who encompasses all of God's purpose. And He's the one who has the first and last place always in every local church. So he's the supreme one. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our confidence. He's worthy of all of our adoration. But how precious for the Lord to comfort John in this way. He doesn't want John to be filled with anxieties. And he comes alongside and he says, "Fear not." And that's what the Lord is for each one of us. He doesn't want us to be filled with anxieties and fears. He wants us just to remember who He is. He's the one who says, "I am the first and the last." He's the one who's in full control of everything in this world. And so for whatever's going on in your life and my life, He's the one who is able for all of it. He's the one who's in control of everything in all of our lives. And he's the one that we can trust in for every day. And then he says in verse 18, he reminds John that he is the victorious, risen Lord Jesus. He's on the other side of death. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I am he that liveth and became dead, is the idea. He was never overtaken by death. He was never under the authority of death. He was the one who willingly went into death. He became dead. And he did so with a view to taking up his life again. He had the authority to take up his life again and to be the living Christ, the one who lives forevermore. And so how good for us to know that we're linked with the man who's on the other side of death. And John would say amen, and we say amen to this truth, that we are trusting in the one who is, the one who lives forevermore. And you'll notice that Christ repeats some of these truths in the letter that he sends to Smyrna in chapter 2, that church that was suffering so much. They were being persecuted. They were, some of them, being put to death. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So again, he's repeating some of these aspects of what he says in chapter 1 being repeated in the letters to the churches. And he says to those at Smyrna, be thou faithful unto death. He's the risen Christ. He's the one who is on the other side of death. He's the one who will come to reward his own. He says, I will give you a crown of life. And he says further here in chapter 1, verse 18, that he has the keys of hell and of death. So there's his authority over these unseen things. Hades, is the word hell is Hades, the temporary abode of the ungodly dead. He is the one who has the keys. He has the authority of hell and of death. Hebrews 2:14 says, through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So our Savior, he is the one who has victored over every enemy. He's already accomplished the victory. He's victored over death, over hell, over the grave, over the evil one. And everything that this book of the Revelation goes on to say declares that victory that belongs to our blessed Lord Jesus. And so in verse 19, John is given the instruction to write this revelation of Jesus Christ. Write the things which thou hast seen. Particularly that would be relevant to the preceding verses of chapter 1, the vision of Christ. Write the things which are the church period of this present age, represented by the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4 onwards. And then the last verse, 20, clarifies some of the symbolism that we've been referring to already. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So as you think about verse 20, it is clear that this vision of Christ in chapter 1 is set against a dark night scene. So there are stars and there is the need for lampstands. It's a dark scene. It's a night scene. And that is all most relevant to the testimony for God on this earth for the night season, the night scene of this present church age. The testimony of local churches as lampstands are to shine as luminaries in this dark world. Remember, Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 2, he says we're to shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, you are the light of the world. And so this is all in keeping with the symbolism here, that it's a night scene, a night season. And verse 20 also refers to the mystery of these things, not in the sense of mysterious, But we know that in Scripture, a mystery is that which has been previously hidden and is now made known, and is now made known to those who are of faith. And so in this book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, there's this wonderful unveiling of our blessed risen Saviour, and we have the privilege to have this unfolding of all of God's future plan and his purpose for this world. And so we trust that God would bless these things and his word to each one of us.